Well, if you'd like to pick up again your Bibles, and we'll be reading from 11, verse 17. And it says this: "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." That made all the difference. Is it a bit dark in here, or are you okay? Everyone happy? Yeah, okay. Not to worry then. I just can't see your smiley faces because it's so dark. We're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me just remind you a couple of things. We're going to have a question time at the end. A question time that, if I'm honest, I'm completely dreading. But we'll have a question time nevertheless. I can't believe I got 1 Corinthians 11 and Adrian didn't. Anyway, we're going to have a look at the passage. There's a service, an order of service, or sermon outline rather, in your order of service, which you can use if it's helpful. Otherwise, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together to reflect on the words that you gave Paul to speak to us. We do thank you that we have this recorded to us. We pray, Lord, though a lot of this has been lost in culture and all that sort of thing, we pray, Lord, that it would be a word that serves us today. Amen. So I'm stood in the playground waiting to pick up the boys from school, and there's a guy with a cowboy hat on. This massive, pristine cowboy hat. He isn't self-conscious about it. The guy's wearing it like you or I would wear a pair of trousers. It would be unthinkable of us to leave the house without putting them on. And I can't stop staring, though of course I'm pretending it's just a coincidence that I happen to be looking in his direction. The whole experience fascinated me. We don't tend to wear hats in the UK apart from woolly ones in the winter and maybe a sun hat in the summer. And we definitely don't wear something as flamboyant as this. If we were to wear a hat like that and we weren't attending a fancy dress party, we would wear it with an air of apology. But this fella wore it like it was the most natural thing ever. I was both impressed and intrigued. When his grandchild came running out, I caught a few words coming from his mouth. It was just enough to realise he was clearly over here visiting his family. He was from a part of the United States where, quite frankly, it would be odd not to wear a cowboy hat. If you or I visited his hometown, we would be the ones out of place with our bare heads, while he would be lost in the sea of cowboy hats. Now, there's a picture of a crowd in the UK at the 1923 FA Cup final. If you look closely, there is one head uncovered. The rest are either wearing a Federer or Trilby style hat, while the remainder have Baker Boy caps or flat caps. But now, as we've already said, men don't tend to wear hats in the UK. There are different reasons given. As dress becomes less formal and hair fashion became more widespread, people stopped wearing hats. Another suggestion is wearing hats was inconvenient when driving cars. So as the sales of motor cars went up, hat sales went down. One occasion where women still wear hats is at a wedding. But even this isn't as quite as common as what it might have been maybe 20 years ago. Once I visited a particular church. It was a one-off, and before the service began, I noticed that a lot of the ladies were wearing shawls. At this point, I wouldn't have thought anything of it. It was just the sheer number made it quite unusual. It was only when we reached a point in the service when there was open prayer that the reason became clear. If and when a woman stood up to pray, they would first lift the shawl from their shoulders and cover their head. Only then would they pray. One last observation. If men attend a wedding in a hat, the etiquette would be that they remove their hat before they enter the church, whereas it would be acceptable for a woman to keep her hat on. Now, what is the point of all this? Different cultures have different relationships with hats. Some wear them all the time, others seldom wear them at all. The same culture can change over time. 100 or more years ago, in the UK, you wouldn't leave your house without a hat. But now hats are relegated to the coldest winter walks, or to protect us from the harshest sun. In Corinthians, when Paul is writing to them, it seems that it wasn't culturally acceptable for men to cover their heads. And culturally, there was an expectation that women would cover their heads in certain situations. Have a look at 11 verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. It doesn't look like men were covering their heads. Rather, what Paul is saying is, if men did cover their heads, it would bring dishonor on their head. And therefore, likewise, women should cover their heads so as not to bring dishonor on their heads. What seems to be happening then is women weren't covering their heads because they now had this newfound freedom in Christ. But Paul is critical of this because in the culture in which they live, the head covering was something that distinguished the sexes. Men did not wear head coverings, women did wear head coverings. This is a cultural thing, but not doing this in the church brought shame on their church in this culture. Now, this all fits with the theology of the Corinthians. They think they've already left behind this world. They think they have all the benefits of the new heavens and new earth. They think they have this new freedom in Christ. But Paul is reminding them that they are still living in this world. They're still living in a culture. And it's a culture that distinguishes between sexes by either wearing head covering or not wearing head coverings. A distinction made at creation. So Paul's instruction is they should reflect those sexual distinctions as reflected in their culture. So that raises a question, should women cover their heads here at Trinity? Well, the answer is quite simply no, because there is no cultural precedent for a head covering in our culture. But what might be particularly pertinent in our culture or context is the importance of maintaining the distinction between a man and a woman. As we read 17 to 34, we have to assume that the practice of the Lord's Supper is different to how we in so many churches celebrate the Lord's Supper now. So we celebrated it last week, and as you know, we each take a small piece of bread and a small cup. And then once we've celebrated the Lord's Supper, we're invited to head off to Open Home. And it's at Open Home where we eat a full meal. But here it seems the Lord's Supper itself is a full meal. And the division is the fact that some people drink enough wine they become drunk, while others go hungry, presumably because the food has already been eaten. And Paul explains that the Lord's Supper is intended to remember him, or remember Jesus, and to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But this cannot happen because if some people are eating all the food and leaving others with none, well then this is in complete opposition to what the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross stands for. It's meant to demonstrate grace and forgiveness, not greed and gluttony. Have a look now at 11 verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Paul has already explained what the people are doing and why it's wrong. He then observes that the illness and death that's occurred in the group has happened because of these divisions. What he doesn't say is those people who are ill or have died are the guilty. Rather, his point is the church as a whole is misrepresenting Christ as they mistreat each other when they celebrate the Lord's Supper. So there is this impartial judgment upon the church as a whole. Some people are ill, some people are dying. Now, another thing worth being clear on is that Paul is in a position to say this, but we're not. He speaks as a prophet. He is able to see a direct correlation between the church's behaviour as a whole and the illness that some of them experience. There's a similar passage to this found at the end of the book of James, James 5, 13 to 16. The practical use for us is that we need to be aware of this. So if there is sickness and illness in the church, and it leads us to examine ourselves, and it causes us to repent, well then that is all the better. Regardless of whether the sickness was or wasn't a direct result of the sin of the church, something we aren't in a position to decisively conclude. The good news is we have repented and we will be all the better for it. Back when God created the world, he created humanity. Humanity was distinguished from the rest of creation since they were created in the image of God. This is important on at least two levels. First of all, both male and female are created in the image of God. This means in regard to essence and being, both male and female are the same. One is not of an inferior being to the other, neither is one superior to the other. Both are made in God's image. The second implication from the fact that we've been made in God's image is the fact that we should take this into consideration when we engage with one another. The person you are tempted to hit is made in the image of God. He reflects the Creator. Or maybe a little bit more realistic, the person you're becoming angry with is made in the image of God. In the situation we read of in 1 Corinthians 11, the person that you keep from sharing in the Lord's Supper, they have been made in the image of God. But of course, we can add a further element to this. The one you deprive from taking part in the Lord's Supper, the very supper you celebrate because it provides redemption, you keep from another who has been redeemed by Christ's sacrifice. The one you deprive belongs to God because he bears God's image. He also belongs to God because he has been redeemed by God. So while it's hard to see a one-to-one application of the situation in the text and the situation we find ourselves in, nevertheless, the general theme applies. However we mistreat one another in the church, we mistreat one made in the image of God and redeemed by the blood of Christ. To return to creation, though we, male and female, have been made in the image of God, God has made us distinct. And our distinction, male and female, reflects a diversity found in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, united but with distinct roles. So, man and woman, we can say, are united, made in the image of God, but at the same time distinct. Or we can think in terms of man and wife being united as one, but at the same time distinct. And while the first part of 1 Corinthians 11 is hard for us to follow because it's so tightly tied with the cultural norms that now have no meaning to us, the general principle is clear. Men and women are diverse. We are distinct. And it's a distinction given to us by our Creator, and a distinction that should be celebrated, not one that should be hidden. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the instruction that we can take from it. We do thank you, Lord, that you have created us to reflect your own relationship within the Trinity, that you are both united and diverse. We thank you that we can see this unity and diversity in our relationships as men and women. And so we pray, Lord, that we would not compromise the distinctiveness that you have given us as men and women, and we would celebrate how we are different and distinct. And we also pray, Lord, that we would care for one another, knowing that each and every one of us have been made in God's image And as part of the church, we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we're thinking about. And they're off. Nathan, you could at least let me finish the sentence. Man alive.
So 11 verse 29.
What was it? 11
verse 29.
11 29.
Is the body that's being mentioned the body of Christ as a church, or the body in verse 27, the body in front of the Lord, or is it a different body inside?
Okay, interesting. Okay, let's have a look at this. So let me repeat the question. So in verse 29, we read, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself." So the question is, who or what is that body? If we go back to verse 27, there's a reference to a body. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So the question is the body in verse 29 referring to the body and blood of Christ, of the Lord, or is the body in verse 29 not making reference back to 27, but rather making reference to the body as the church? Interestingly, I think my first guess is, because I can't remember reading anything about this in the commentary, would be, I wonder whether there's a helpful ambiguity here. That would probably be my first guess. I mean, ultimately, I think whichever direction we go in, it is going to be profitable in terms of, obviously, there's a sense in that by mistreating the Lord's Supper, you show disdain to the one who was sacrificed. But obviously, in the context of this example, the way they're disdaining the Lord's Supper is having an impact on the body of Christ, so to speak. So in that sense, it could be a helpful ambiguity, and both apply. Interestingly, we're about to, in chapter 12, talk about the body of Christ. So I think if we'd already done that, that would have possibly given us an excuse to go with the body being the church. The fact that it's about to come, I think, gives us reason to think we could go in that direction as well. So I guess my answer is, that's a very interesting question, and I think we can't, whichever way we go, we can't do too much damage. I think both apply. So maybe we'll pick that up again next week when Adrian looked at this, chapter 12. Have you got any thoughts, Adrian? No. So we'll leave it there for the minute. If that's all right. Any other questions? Yes, Simon.
Can you explain verse 10? Why is particularly because of the age of heart?
Yes. Okay, so verse 10. The question is, the verse 10 says this: "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." And the question is, can we explain that particularly because of the angels? Do you know, I had another look at this morning because I thought this question might come up. And the commentary doesn't really draw much of a conclusion, so there's not I don't feel like there's a right that I can say. So a couple of things to mention, just to sort of give us a sort of, I guess, a framework to think about this. So the Greek word angelos is the word for angels. You can see angelos and angels is very similar. Now, the Greek word angelos, so, you know, if you were just knocking around talking about angelos, you'd be talking about a messenger. So ultimately, what you can find in the Bible is, particularly in Acts, is a place where there's a messenger sent to Paul, and that messenger is translated messenger, but quite naturally, but the word is angelos. So the question is, do you translate it angel or do you translate it messenger? But it would be odd because this literally is a guy with a bag with a message. You know, it's a literal messenger. So there's a slim possibility it could be a messenger, a human messenger. So it could be people who are visiting the church and are seeing that this odd thing's going on. So that's one possibility. So the point then would be the wife ought to cover their head effectively so that the messengers don't see the shame that's going on in the church. Now, I don't think that's particularly satisfactory. I'm not sure that's where, well, obviously some people land there. Other options are, does it take us back to the sort of idea of Genesis 6, where there were angels lusting after women? And so if they don't cover their heads, then, you know, an erotic part of their body is exposed, their hair. And the angels will struggle with that. That's another possibility. And then a final possibility is related to the fact that the women think they are already angels. They think they've got this, you know, they've got this overrealized eschatology. They think they have all the promises and the freedom of Christ. But he's reminding them that they haven't got that yet. They're not already in the new heavens, the new earth. And actually, they should keep this authority on, they should keep this covering, because actually they will one day judge the angels. So ultimately, that's the sort of waters that the commentary is sort of swimming in when it comes to answering this question. But I don't think we need to land anywhere, but that's the sort of things that people are thinking about. I think it's hard to pick one and land on one. Is that okay? Okay. Final question, and then I'm done. Yes, Josh.
Yeah, slightly broader question. I'm not sure exactly how to word it, but I guess passages like this get me thinking about this type of stuff. Obviously, when you're talking about should they wear a head covering, should they not, is it for our time, is it for now, is it just for them, that sort of thing. I guess we're thinking in a broader sense about kind of other passages where there can be a tendency to sort of almost kind of look through the Bible as a little bit of like, that's just for them, but actually that's not for now, like, that's just cultural for them, but this doesn't apply to us now, but actually there are some, like other texts, in 1 Corinthians, for example, that we want to apply quite specifically to now and not say it's just for them. So I guess my question is, is there any kind of helpful ways to think about that when engaging with other Christians and any kind of, I guess, framework that we can use to think about that sort of thing, to not kind of play the game where we just sort of trying our best to decipher what we should and shouldn't run with. Does that make sense?
Absolutely, yeah, very good question. So let me just repeat it for the recording. So effectively what I've done this morning and what we've done collectively is dismiss this and say we don't have to worry about wearing head covers because it's a cultural thing, so let's not worry about it. It was something they did back then, but it's not cultural, therefore we don't need to do it now. Now, it could be put to us, well, hang on, there's other things. For example, I won't give you an example because that might, but there are other places where you might say, well, hang on, that's just a cultural thing there back then, so why do we have to do it now? Why would you expect us to do that? Why are you happy to apply it here in chapter 11, but not happy to apply it somewhere else? And so let me have a go. So I'm trying to think, maybe it would be helpful to give the other example. So I guess the other example would be thinking in terms of authority in the church. So is it okay for a woman to have authority in the church? I can't think what the passage would be that people would go to. But in that situation, the argument is often made, it's a creation, it's something that's established at creation, and that's why there's this authority there, and that's why we can still apply that now and use that particular passage to make that point. But here, it isn't an argument from creation, which some people say, well, hang on, isn't it an argument from creation? Because in verse 8 it says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So surely this does take us back to creation, and therefore we should be wearing head coverings, if you're going to use that argument elsewhere as well. Now, the reason we haven't gone in that direction is because, back in verse 3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head was shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Then in verse 8, we go back to creation. And the point is, the reason we go back to creation is not to make a case for covering your head or not covering your head, but to explain how woman is the image of man, and man is the image of God. So just to try and reiterate that, the point is, the reason we've gone back to creation is not to say, oh, because of creation, head coverings and non-head coverings were established, but rather the reason we've gone back to creation is because the relationship of glory was established back at creation. So, yeah, so the point then being is, we're saying the head covering is a cultural thing, whereas the glory and the relationship of glory is a creation thing. So that still stands, the glory that we have between a husband and wife and between Christ, that's established. But, you know, no one's sitting here at the minute thinking, I'm really uncomfortable because all these women have got their head uncovered and it's really making me uncomfortable. But if we were back in Corinth, it would be a sight, which is why I introduced the silly thing with the cowboy thing at the start. You might have just thought I was trying to fill time because I didn't have much to say about the passage, but actually it had some purpose in, you know, that guy was incredible because he was able to wear something that everyone else was thinking, you look ridiculous, you know, you look ludicrous. Yet he wore it really confidently, because that's a cultural thing. Whereas now, we're all comfortable with one another because we're doing exactly what we normally do out there in the culture. It's then bizarre if we were then to come in here and start, you know, women would start covering their heads and men wouldn't. So that's the sort of explanation. Is that okay?
I think so.
I think it's one of those things where, I mean, that's, yeah, that's the specifics of this one. I can imagine, yeah, you being in a conversation with someone and then not wanting to follow that argument through and agree with that, but that's kind of where we're at.
Yeah.
Right, let's stop there because we've gone on for a bit with the old question time, and we're going to have a further reflection after we've sang Here Is Love, Fast as the Ocean. Thank you.